We've finished a series on the second coming, the resurrection, life after death, the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrected body. And I thought I would start a new sort of loose series looking at some of the images and pictures and illustrations from the Old Testament, particularly the priest and the offering and the tabernacle. And so over the next sort of perhaps 3 or 4 months, once a month, we'll be looking, God willing, at some of those images. But I thought this morning we would look at this theme of the blood, because it's central to everything else, central to our understanding in the Bible. So I'd like you to just imagine, try to imagine, or perhaps you can remember, what it would be like, what you would think of the Christian message if it was the first time you heard it. Millions of people out there have never heard this, what is now, to the modern ear, a very, very strange and alien message. The gospel that we're so familiar with almost seems to be revolutionary when you hear it preached in modern society. So why don't you imagine that you are walking down the street one day, and there's a gospel preacher, maybe from the Open Air Mission or one of the local churches, and he's preaching on the street corner. You've got a board up and they're handing out tracts, and you're kind of mildly interested, and you catch a bit of it. You don't want to be seen to stop and get pounced on, so you kind of walk by slowly, but you take in a bit of the message, and you get little snippets, and you hear the preacher saying that sin is a terrible thing, and you are a sinner under the judgment of a holy God. But this preacher is not a gloomy preacher. He's a cheerful preacher with hope. And he says, but there's good news. He says there's good news that the blood of Jesus can wash you clean. And you walk on and you go back to your office or your desk, and that night you go home and you start to think about what you've heard. You can't get it out of your mind. And you say, well, I'm not really sure I really understand it all, but yes, I can see that if there is a God in heaven and he is holy, I can see that I'm not perfect. Maybe I am a sinner. And maybe I'm not in a good place. And yes, I'd like my life to be different. I'd like to have meaning, purpose and hope. But you can't get out this puzzle, this strange thing that the preacher has said, that you are washed clean in the blood of Jesus. You can't work it out. That makes no sense. I mean, how can I be washed in blood? I mean, if you actually washed in blood, it'd be like a horror movie. It'd be awful. You'd be dirtier than when you started. And this blood, it's not fresh blood. It's 2,000 years old. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and yet the preacher's telling me that I have to be washed in the blood of a man who died 2,000 years ago. It makes no sense whatsoever. It makes no sense. And it is a very strange message indeed. Now, we Christians are very familiar with this language. We've been singing about it, the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood, washed in Emmanuel's. We sort of take it for granted, but I wonder, do we actually know what it means? What does it actually mean to be washed in blood? How does blood make you clean? So our question this morning, and we're going to go back not to the reading that we had in Hebrews, but we're going to go back to a reading which Andy will put up the slide, and we've got the actual verse on there, and the verse is taken from, and if you've got your Bibles, you might like to open, go way back in the Bible to the early parts of the Bible, to a book that perhaps not many people read, and it is quite a hard read. You know, I challenge you to read the book of Leviticus. It's a tough book. It's pretty gory stuff. It's not one of the most, I can't dare say, entertaining books in the Bible. You won't sit down and say, I'm going to relax this afternoon and read Leviticus. You might read Matthew or Mark, Luke or John or Ephesians. But Leviticus. But we're looking at Leviticus 17. And I've got a question. And we're going to seek to answer it from this verse. Why is blood so central and so important to the Christian message? What is it about blood that is significant? And my first point, and then I'll read the verse. My first point, and all I've done really is taken the verse and just really walk through the verse. And my first point is this. It is important because life is in the blood. So let me read the verse to you. It's on the screen in front of you. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So this substance called blood, do you know very much about it? Now, I'm not going to give you a biology lesson, but you might be interested to know that blood travels through approximately 25,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. You say 25,000 miles? Yes, that is halfway round the world, approximately. Some of those are very tiny capillaries, others are big veins, arteries. 25,000 miles. It carries oxygen. Well, you probably know that. Did you know it carries hormones and other vital chemicals? It transports waste out of your body. It tracks down and kills pathogens. It signals our emotions when somebody is red with rage or red and blushing with embarrassment. What is causing that? Blood. Did you know one drop of blood contains about 4,000 different molecules? 1% of your blood is made up of something called platelets. But the moment you cut yourself, they rush to the scene, like sort of the emergency services, and they clot to stop you bleeding to death. This is an amazing substance. And whilst this is not a biology lesson, why don't we just pause there for a moment and say, God is truly an amazing designer and an amazing engineer to come up with that. And we still don't know everything about blood. In fact, we're still infants in the school of medicine when it comes to blood. Do you know, it was only in the 1920s that people started to understand what blood did. But do you know, thousands of years ago, thousands and thousands of years ago, way back there in the beginning, when Moses wrote this book called Leviticus, God told his people that the life of the creature was in the blood. And you know, in ancient Israel, blood was not only a metaphor and a symbol for life, it was equivalent to life. To remove the blood was to remove the life. When the people sacrificed the animals, the blood would be in the basin. The priest would take the blood. And when you saw the blood, you knew that a life had been taken. The life is in the blood. This is the significance of almost everything in the Bible. This is a very, very important verse. It's key to understanding the New Testament. When Cain murdered Abel, God didn't say, look, I can see his body lying on the ground. God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. God saw the blood and he knew the life had been taken. So when the priest offered the blood to God, the blood itself of that bull or that goat had no magical properties. There was nothing special about that blood in and of itself. It was some sort of magical sort of cleansing agent. It was just blood. So it's not the blood that cleanses, it's the life that the blood represents. And can I say reverently that the blood of Jesus was the blood of a human being made of the same stuff as us. There were no magical or mystical properties in the blood of Jesus. He had the same stuff as us. He was without sin, but his blood carried those same platelets, those same molecules, those same chemicals, and he blushed and had the same sensations due to blood in his body that you and I did. So it wasn't his blood in and of itself that did the cleansing. It was the value of the life that that blood held. It was his life that was laid down that did the saving. The blood is synonymous with the life. The life is in the blood. Jesus said, I give my blood as a ransom for many. No, I give my life as a ransom for many. So that's our first point, a short point really here. Why is blood important? Why is it so significant? Because way back there at the beginning, God gave us this understanding, gave his people this understanding that the life is in the blood. But secondly, blood is important because it is God's prescribed way. Look at our verse. Look at the verse. It's on the screen. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And notice this. And I have given it for you on the altar. I have given it. This is God speaking. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. And the truth of this verse is the truth of the whole Bible. That salvation is of the Lord and always and only on his terms. Salvation is of the Lord and salvation is always and only on his terms. This is why it's so futile and so offensive to God when people try to make their own ways of salvation. Salvation is on his terms. In chapter 17, if you read the wider chapter, you will see the context of this. That God says to his people that he will not accept any kind of offering. You can't just go out in a field and take a bull or a goat or an innocent animal and kill it. That will not work. In fact, he says that if you do that, it will leave the offerer guilty and cut off. Why? Because God has provided a way and God wants his people to follow that way because it's the only way that works. But of course, man being sinful and twisted in nature, we want to do our own thing. We say, well, that's God's way, but I can tweak it a bit. I can sort of do my own thing a little bit. I can trust in Jesus and do my own works. So with his salvation on the cross and my good works together, that could get me to heaven. But that's a deception. That's a lie. That's folly. Because any merit you think you have in contributing to your salvation is offensive to God. It is God that saves. We are told, if we read the wider sections here, that the offering can't be any manky old goat that you don't want. You know, I've got this manky old goat that's lame and it's got a bit of a disease. And be quite honest, I can't sell it at the market. I'll offer it to God. That won't do. We're told that the lamb or the goat must be spotless. And we're told that it must be offered in a spirit of repentance. It must be offered by an appointed priest, chapter 16 of Leviticus, who had to offer first a sacrifice for his own sin. This is serious business. This is very detailed. You say, well, it's so complicated. Why is it so complicated? Because it is God's way. It is God's way. Why a life? Why a spotless creature? Why a priest? Why an altar? Why all this ceremony? It all seems rather unnecessary, surely. To understand this, we have to learn something about God and ourselves. You know this. You know this. But it's worth reflecting on it, isn't it? If we don't know this essential truth about what God is like and what we are like, the blood, the ceremony, all of this, the blood of Christ on the cross will make no sense whatsoever. It makes no sense without understanding two great truths. If you read Leviticus chapters 18 and 19, you keep coming across, it's not easy reading, by the way, not easy reading. But you keep coming across these sort of comparative statements. You shall not, God says, followed by a statement, I am the Lord. I was really struck by this, reading it through. So, for example, if you look at Leviticus chapter 18, and you look at, verse 3 or 4, for example, it says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, which I am bringing you, you shall not walk in their ways. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And then if you can go down and you can read about some of the sins that the nations round. And, I'm not going to read it out, but you can go through the chapter and you read these horrendous sins that man commits. And each time God says, you shall not do those sins because that's what the nations around you do. For I am the Lord. You see what God is saying here? God is saying, I am holy. I am other. Maybe not great grammar, is it? I am other. I am different to anything that you are. I am holy. I am pure. I am spotless. I am light. There is no darkness. There is no sin in me. If we turn to one of the prophets, a very well-known verse, Habakkuk 1:13, we are told there that God is of purer eyes than to even look upon evil. You cannot look upon iniquity. You can't look at it and say, well, it's not so bad. You cannot even look at it. So we learn that God is so pure and so holy that even the angels and the cherubim and the heavenly beings veil their face. No one has ever seen God at any time because they wouldn't be able to stand it. And that tells us also something about ourselves. We are unholy. We not only commit sins, but we have a sinful source. Our hearts are twisted. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We can't understand it. We can't understand it. We are more broken, more sinful, more rebellious than you ever would imagine and you could ever calculate. Do you know, as we look around at each other or we look in the mirror, we don't look so bad, do we really? We brushed our hair and we washed ourselves and we look fine. And we go to a wedding and we dress up smart and we look round and everybody looks great. But imagine that you could put on a pair of glasses and see the way God sees. We would be appalled as we look into the mirror. We'd be shocked. Even our righteousness, the Bible tells us, is like a disgusting, horrible rag that you don't want anything to do with. Most offensive thing you can imagine. You know those adverts on television for surface cleaner, disinfectants? And they show you, don't they? They show you the worktop and it looks lovely. And the little kids are playing there. And then suddenly they put a special light on, an infrared or something, or ultraviolet. And suddenly you see all the germs. Of course, they're trying to frighten you into buying their products. Or you look at the crime scene, those crime programs on TV, and they go into the room and they're trying to find evidence and they can't find anything. And then they put that light down and they can see all where the blood stains are. Well, imagine that we could see our sin. So here's God, holy, on his throne, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And here are we, the most vile creatures. So how can that be fixed? You know, God has to punish sin. The law says this book of Leviticus. Why does God talk about all these terrible things? if man is not doing those things or has them in his heart? Why does he warn his people not to do them? Because he knows their hearts are twisted and sinful. But the thing is, although man can do nothing to fix this problem, God has provided a way. Our verse tells us, doesn't it? I have provided. I have given a sacrifice to you. I have given you a substitute. And I've given you an altar and a way. There is one way. The life is in the blood. And this is my prescribed way. You have to come this way or no way at all. Brothers and sisters, let us not water down the gospel. Let us not pull punches. Let us remember this vital truth that sinners are lost and there is only one way. We're in society now where we're tempted, aren't we, with the pressures on to say, well, there's many ways to God. And maybe we don't really believe that, but we kind of accept it a little bit and it starts to creep into our behaviour and our words. Let's go back to our forefathers who said there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to come to God, you come this way, God's prescribed way. On that altar, God was saying, the blood, the life is in the blood, and this is the way I have provided for you. I have given this sacrifice, and I have given you the altar. This is the way you come. I want you to imagine that you've committed a crime. Let's hope you don't, but you've committed a crime. And you're in the dock. My colleague I work with, who's a Christian, my managing director, and he's a lovely Christian, and he's been on a jury service this week, and I was chatting to him, and he was telling me a little bit about the case. He's been not allowed to tell you very much detail, but the case is over. It's been in the paper. And he was telling me a little bit about it, how the guy, the accused, was in the box and the judge was there and the sentence was read out and so on. And it reminded me of this. So here you are. You're in the dock. God is the judge. And they get out your life and they start to look through and the evidence is stacked against you. You have nothing to answer. All the witnesses come forth. All the witnesses come and say, yes, I saw him say that. All the things nobody saw are poured up. The evidence is stacked against you. And the sentence is read out. And you are sentenced to a life in the most hellish prison forever. There will be no release. And just as you're about to be taken down, the judge steps up. And the judge goes out the back. He comes in with a young man. This is my son, he says. My only son, the son who I love. I love this son more than any other person on the planet. He's my only son. But we've been talking, and my son is prepared to suffer eternity in that hellish prison with no visitors, no hope of ever getting released, eternal darkness. He is willing to suffer that in your place, that you go free. God's holiness, reflected in his law, demands justice. God's grace and love demands mercy. And the only way those two things, seemingly opposites, can be reconciled is by someone taking the punishment. Now, of course, as you read Leviticus and you read Exodus, read Numbers, you realize that it was bulls and goats that were given over and over and over again. And they couldn't ever deal with sin. They were illustrations. They were a temporary thing. They were there pointing forward to someone who was going to come, who would be better, better than all of those animal sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10, we could have read that this morning. Let me read that to you. Read it in a paraphrased version. The sacrifices under that system, those old, you know, the bulls and the goats, were repeated over and over again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing to those who came to worship. And then we read, when Jesus came and offered up his life, pouring out his blood on the cross, the perfect sacrifice had finally been made. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was declaring that payment for all the sins of all his people throughout all time had been cleansed and paid for 100%. Let me just say that again. We're so familiar with this, it doesn't have an impact, does it? But let this sink in. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was declaring that payment for all the sins of all his people throughout all time had been 100% paid. And his resurrection was the proof that God had accepted that payment. When Jesus rose, the world shouted hallelujah. You imagine this cheering and the songs of praise in heaven. The payment has been paid. God's plan has come to fruition. And we say, praise the Lord for that. The payment has been paid. These are all truths, my friend, for many of us. But let them be forever new. Let us not be tired of hearing this, because this is our salvation. So blood is important, because life is in the blood. Life is important because it is God's prescribed way. This is the only way. And thirdly, blood is important because, and we've already kind of touched on this, it puts us right with God. Look at our verse again. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar." Notice this. "To make atonement for your sins." For your soul, sorry. "And it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Now let's pick up just briefly as we close this word atonement. It's not a very common word, is it? We don't generally use it. You don't hear anybody down at Tesco's or the garage saying atonement. It's not a word that you hear usually on the news. So what does it mean? Well, obviously, atonement means the act of atoning. And the word atone comes from, in the English translation, an Anglo-Saxon word which means making at one. Very simple, isn't it, how they've translated that word? Take those two words, at one, and put them together. You have atone. Now, there's much more to the word atonement than this. But this morning, let's just keep that thought in mind. Here's two people, maybe they're in a church or a family or a husband and wife, and they've become estranged. They've fallen out big time. They turn their backs on each other. They won't see each other. They won't talk to each other. And they need to be brought together, but neither of them will move. And probably they've both been guilty. Unless one takes the initiative, they'll never get back together. But that's not the case here. You see, God has done nothing to offend us. In fact, God has done everything to woo us and win us and draw us to himself and tell us how much he loves us and provide us with everything we need to love and worship him. But we have turned our back on him. We have rubbed it in his face. All the good things God has given to us, we have turned our back on. We went our own way. Like those sheep that just said, "Well, the field's great and the farmer looks after us, but I'm a stupid sheep. I'm just going to wander off and get lost." That's how foolish we are. No wonder the Bible likens us to sheep, and Jesus to the shepherd. So you see, we have offended him. We are estranged from God. But it is God that comes through the blood, through this sacrifice, through this substitute, through this life, through this prescribed way to bring us back to himself. And God takes the initiative every step of the way, every step of the way. You may think that you chose Jesus, but he chose you. You may think that when you heard that verse, you were cleverer or wiser or more attentive than the other people around you because you responded and they didn't. But no, God's Holy Spirit was doing that in you. And then you came to the sorrow for your sin. You saw it, in part at least, and you repented and you thought, "This is something I'm doing." God was working in you to do that. And then that day when you put your faith in Christ and you say, "Jesus, I trust you with my whole life," the Spirit of God was doing that for you. He even gave you the faith to believe. God has taken the initiative and brought you back like that sheep. You struggled to get away. Even when God was trying to save you, you were wriggling and struggling to get away. until you had no more resistance. He overcame you, overcame your struggling. So the life is in the blood. It is God's prescribed way. But I want to share, and this is perhaps something that probably doesn't get 10 out of 10 in the preacher's score for sermons, because we should stay on the verse and just stay with this word atonement. But I can't resist opening this blood up and doing something that I'm going to recommend you do. We've got access to computers nowadays. You've got concordances, I'm sure, but go on to Bible Gateway, which is the great sort of free software, which has all the Bible versions on there, and do a word search on blood as it relates to the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. Do a word search in the New Testament, and I'm just going to share with you some of the benefits, some of the things that this blood does to thrill your soul. It cleanses from sin. We've seen that. 1 John 1:17, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It purchases us. It buys us to be God's special people. Revelation 5 verse 9, with your blood, you redeemed for God people from every tribe and language, people from every race and nation. The blood brings us near to God. Ephesians 2 verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:19 tells us that it not only brings us near to God, it brings us into the very presence of God. Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1:5 tells us it sets us free. This life that was given, evidenced by the blood, it sets us free. Revelation, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You see, this blood doesn't only just cleanse. It goes on. It does so many things. There's a year's worth of sermons on everything the blood accomplishes for us. It gives us victory over the evil one. That devil that tries to bring us to have a divided heart, leave the God we love. It gives us victory. Revelation 12:11. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their witnesses, they have become victorious over him. Do a word search on the blood of Christ and you'll be amazed at what the Bible says. So blood is important because it tells us that it was the life of Jesus. His pure, spotless, his divine nature combined with human nature. Not mixed up. Fully man and fully God. He was the only one who was worthy. All the other sacrifices were faulty. None of them could take away sin. But only his life. And it is God's prescribed way. There is no other way. Let us make sure that we share this gospel this coming week. Let's tell people. Let's not water this message down. We may get locked up for it one day because it's sure to offend. But it is one way only. There is only one way. Not you got your way. Well, I've got my way. I'm sure we... No, there is only one way. The message of the Bible is offensive. It will cause offense. Just accept that. We don't need to be offensive for the sake of it, of course. Let me leave you with one quote and a verse of the hymn that we're going to sing. Quote is from Billy Graham. This is what Billy Graham once said. And this is wonderful. If you're praying for someone, or if you're far away from God, maybe you're listening to this now, maybe months or years after this sermon has been preached. This is what Billy Graham said. Be assured that there is no sin that you have ever committed that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse. And then our hymn, as we close, was written by a man called Robert Lowry, an American Baptist preacher who had a particular gift at writing hymns and the words to them. And in the original hymn book, this hymn was underneath Hebrews 9 verse 22. And I think that inspired the hymn. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And the hymn, what can wash away my sin? And the answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.